You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you tonight, and we come to you in the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. We know that apart from your Spirit revealing the truth of your word to us, they are just words on pages. And so we pray for your wisdom. We pray for you to impart the truth of your word, to implant it deeply into our hearts. And as we embark upon this book of Matthew, Lord, we pray that we will be dramatically changed and transformed by the power of your word. So we commit this night to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1. And yes, I realize this is about Matthew, but we're going to start in Colossians. So Colossians 1, starting at verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And I wanted to start there for a couple of reasons. That last verse that I read there, verse 28, that is a key verse here at Harvest Fellowship. That's a verse that we have on our website. Him we proclaim. And of course, that's referring to Christ. Well, we spend a lot of time in the epistles. We spend a lot of time in other books. But this whole him that we proclaim, I think there's a lot of value in going through a book that talks a lot about this him. And so when I had thought of this verse, as we're going to embark on the book of Matthew, I thought about this, this proclaiming of Christ, this presenting of everyone mature in Christ, that we would think about this verse. May this verse be ringing in our ears every time that we come and study the book of Matthew. Now, I'd encourage you, if you're not a note taker, to take notes. I really think that taking notes is important. I'm not saying that because I think that I have any, you know, amazing words of wisdom for you, but there is tremendous value in retaining knowledge by writing things down. There's times when Pastor Barry's preached, and he'll just go to a verse that I, you know, haven't looked at in a while, and I'm like, that was a great verse. And if I don't have that written down, chances are by the time I've gotten home, I've already forgotten what that verse was. And the class that on covenant theology that Rich Hernandez and I are taking right now, our teacher is very adamant about us taking notes by hand, no electronics. He's very old school. That's what he tells us. He's like, put away your electronics, men. Pencils, pads, and buy physical Bibles. So I'm going to pass along that same admonition to you as well. My goal each Wednesday is, as part of the teaching, is I want to read a chapter from Matthew in duration. I think it's important to publicly read longer portions of Scripture. So, you know, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're probably going to read chapter 5, maybe, you know, 20 Wednesdays in a row. I do anticipate we will be in the Sermon on the Mount for quite some time. But that's my goal, to read a chapter in entirety each Wednesday. And I would encourage you, that when we're doing that, I think sometimes we have a natural tendency to sort of just tune out. And I would encourage you to do the opposite, that there's nothing that I could say to you tonight that would be more important than the actual read words of Scripture that we read from the book of Matthew. So when we read, I know Wednesday night's a different element than Sunday. We're generally very well rested on Sundays, and so I appreciate all of you being here tonight. I know what it's like to work all day, and then you just don't have that same mental sharpness. So my job is to hopefully keep you awake. I want to read a quote to you by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle has written a book that's called Thoughts on the Gospels. And so his thoughts cover all four of the Gospels, but of course I'm looking primarily at what he's written at the book of Matthew. But in his intro, or in his preface to his Thoughts on the Gospels, he wrote about why did he write such a book. And here's what he said. He said, "I now send forth the volume, or the book, with an earnest prayer that it may tend to the promotion of pure and undefiled religion, to help to extend the knowledge of Christ, and to be a humble instrument in aid of the glorious work of converting and edifying immortal souls." And I think that's a great goal in the teaching through of this book. So I may read that again from time to time. Now, I thought I would just, in some ways, almost approach this sort of like a college type of class, in the sense that I want to talk a little bit about what my teaching style might be like. This is much different than Sundays. For Sundays, I tend to be very scripted. I like to have my information in front of me. And when I'm teaching, which is what we do on Wednesday nights, I am far less scripted, especially when I'm with the kids. When I'm with the kids, I have almost no notes at all, even though I've spent some substantial time preparing. So I want to treat these Wednesday nights similar to the way that I sit down around the dining room table with my family. And a lot of times what we do is, right after dinner, before we can go off and get ingrained into other things, is we'll just sit down and read the Bible right there. So that's hopefully what my approach will be. This is kind of like a very large meal table that we are chewing on some spiritual food. From time to time, I will try to inject some very poor attempts at humor. I did kind of laugh inside last week, Ron, when you mentioned secundus and then firstus. I didn't give you the dignity of laughing out loud, but it was I do like wordplay. If you want to ask me afterward, ask me about 2 Kings 13:16. We kind of had a huge laugh at our dining room table once over that verse, and if you just read the verse, you won't see anything funny about it, so... occasionally, maybe I'll tell a joke and laugh, and you all just will sit there kind of like, okay, move on. I want to focus at times as we go through Matthew on the thematic parts of it. But that won't be just how we look at it. We're also going to look at passages exegetically. And we're going to look at the application. You cannot read through the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot read through the Olivet Discourse and all of Jesus' other teachings and not think about the application. This is not just an academic exercise for us. This is meant to change us. And so our pace as we go through this, it's going to vary at times. We'll go from slow to very slow to incredibly slow. But there will be passages where we may cover a substantial portion at one time. But I don't think we have any reason to race through here. At times, I will actually ask, Ron or another man to teach in my place, so you won't have me every Wednesday. But I do hope to and plan to teach the majority of the way through this. So if you're here for our class in John, which I think spanned about 2 years, you would know the answer to the question, how many Gospels are there? And that would be one. There's one Gospel. And that is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one Gospel, but there's four different authors who have recorded it from their perspective, you could say. And so we call it the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark and Luke and John. And Matthew is, if you're familiar with this expression, a synoptic gospel. Well, what's a synoptic gospel, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have an answer here for you. And the word synoptic, so this is Latin, but it's derived from the Greek word synopsis, which means seeing all together. Well, maybe you're wondering, what does seeing all together mean? Well, it means that it's giving an account of some type of events from the same point of view or under the same general aspect. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all considered to be synoptic gospels. They're all presenting the overall narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus in a very similar way. Not identical, but a very similar, overlapping, similar themed way. And so as we go through the book of Matthew, we are going to, at times, compare the synoptics. So there's 30 to 40 stories and teachings that are found in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, we're not always going to compare. Sometimes we will just look at what Matthew's perspective of it was, but at other times we are going to go over to Mark, or we are going to go over to Luke and kind of compare and contrast and see what kind of details did Luke use here that Matthew didn't, or what details did Matthew use that Mark did not. Sometimes we'll look at how the wording is identical. Sometimes you'll look at Mark and Matthew, and the words that they use are literally identical. And I think it's good to see that. And as we know from, you know, the time we spent with Ron on John, we know that in many ways, John is uniquely different. It's not completely different, but it's uniquely different. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, they are much more narrative. And if you think about John, John is a little bit of narrative, but almost all the words and teachings of Jesus. But the Synoptics are much more narrative, and I don't think that this is a true theological term, but I'm going to use it anyway. They're much more parabolic than John. In fact, the word parable is not even found in the book of John. The word parable is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not found in the Gospel of John. So, who was the author of the Gospel of Matthew? Which might sound like a really, you know, straightforward question, and I think it is. I think it's a very straightforward question, a very straightforward answer. And the answer, of course, is Matthew. But the reason that I kind of bring that up is maybe that wasn't apparent to you. And I also just want to remark a little bit on the dangers of higher criticism, in the sense that for the first 1,700 years of the church, there was common consensus, almost full unanimity, that Matthew wrote this gospel. And then once you hit the late 1700s and you go into the 1800s and we have all this enlightenment, we have all this higher learning, so to speak, now you have men start to question, well, was it really Matthew? And you start to erode the integrity of Scripture with a lot of things. Did he really write this? Are all these parts really relevant? So I just want you to sort of be aware of that as you read newer material, you may find people challenging the authorship of Matthew as Matthew being the author. And I'm not really going to spend any time on that to say that if you're interested in that, there's plenty to read. Some of the commentaries that I've looked at, the intros are well over 100 pages just talking about all these different, you know, styles and approaches and things that are critiqued. And I think those are fine, you know, for some individual critical reading. But we're not even going to consider them here. We are going to agree with the church that Matthew is the author. And interestingly enough, he doesn't sign it the way that Paul does. You know, Paul's very clear in all his books. And even as Ron mentioned last week, you know, I myself have signed this salutation with my own hand or something like that. But Matthew didn't do that. But it's still clear that Matthew is the author of this. So next then, what is the location that Matthew wrote this from? And again, there's a whole host of ideas, but the general consensus is that it was in Antioch of Syria, that that's where this gospel was written, which was a large Jewish community in Antioch of Syria. This would have been a people group that was familiar with the Greek language, and they also had an early Christian presence. And if you want to read more about that, just look at Acts chapter 13 about the church there. Next, I'd like to just mention something that's called gospel priority. And if you're not familiar with that, it's sort of just this idea of which one of the gospels was written first. And in a certain sense, you could say, well, who cares? And I might agree with you up to a certain point. But there are a lot of people who are interested in that. Was Matthew written first? Was Mark written first? Was Luke written first? And so if you ever see something that's talking about like a Matthean priority or a Lucan priority or a Markan type of priority, they're talking about which one of these was written first. And if, you know, it is something that I think is an interesting read, to read up on that. And then as you read about that, you might even come across, you'll hear them referencing a Q document, which, you know, Q today is obviously something that consumes a lot of people's times. But from a theological perspective, if you hear Q, that's referring to a different type of document that a lot of theologians are presupposing may have existed, that some of these gospel writers used as they were writing theirs. So I kind of happen to think that Mark was written before Matthew, but that's, as Ron would say to me, that's not a hill worth dying on. When was Matthew written? Again, substantial debate over the when. But I think a very safe estimate for when Matthew was written is somewhere between AD 60 and 70. It seems very unlikely with the way that Matthew's writing about things, writing about end times, talking about the temple, that he would have written this after the temple's destroyed in AD 70. So if you're very interested in just reading about the temple destruction, it's not for the faint of heart, but get the works of Josephus. And you can read about the horror of that time. It's so far removed from us, and it's not a part of history that most history books focus on, but it really is something to read and to be amazed at. And to think then about some of the passages where Jesus is talking about that coming destruction. All right, who was Matthew? So we're making the statement that Matthew is the author. Well, who was he? And as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that he also went by the name Levi. I asked my family that at the table a few nights ago, and I was ashamed that none of them knew that. Maybe I should have asked you guys beforehand to see if anybody knew that here. He appears to have been named Levi, and possibly he took on the name Matthew after Jesus calls him to be a disciple, which we'll come to in chapter 9. His name means gift of God, and this was a common Jewish name after the exile. Now, this was something that sort of I probably knew at some point, but I didn't know that his father's name was Alphaeus, which you can see in Mark 2:14. But, you know, I always think as you run through all the disciples, I always remember James, the son of Alphaeus, but I never realized that Matthew's father was Alphaeus. Now, was it the same Alphaeus? We don't know. But his father's name was Alphaeus. He was a tax collector or as the King James calls it, a publican, in the city of Capernaum. And that's pretty much all we know. There is not a lot to know about the author, and that's kind of a good thing, I think, because that helps us to focus even more on who the book is about, and the book is not about Matthew. The last mention of Matthew comes in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So very early on in the history of the church is the last reference to him, and we don't hear of him again. So let's talk about audience then. Who's the audience that Matthew is writing to here? And I guess in a certain sense you could say that Matthew's writing to everybody. I mean, when you think about the Bible, in a certain way, the Bible is written to everybody. But who was this letter sent to? Who was it initially written to before it was distributed? And the belief is that it was primarily a Jewish audience. Now, there may have been some Gentiles who had strong Jewish understanding in there, but this was written to people who understood Jewish customs, who understood the laws of the Jews. And so we'll notice as we go through here that Matthew doesn't spend time talking about those customs. So just for example, and we're not going to look at it here, but if you want to write this down, compare Matthew 15:2 with Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. And you'll notice that Mark explains a custom to you because he's not writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and Matthew does not. It's the exact same type of passage. Mark explains the custom. Matthew does not. Now, perhaps you could argue that Matthew's just being very brief in the way that he writes, but I think it's because he knows that he does not need to explain that to a Jewish audience. And so the Roman military, their political dominance, and their occupation over all the lands here, this is something that would have impacted the daily realities of those about whom Matthew is writing about and the community to whom he's writing this to. All right, then let's talk about literary style. And the reason that I'm, you know, breaking a lot of these things down is if this is going to be a substantial study of the book, and I believe it's going to be, I do think it's important to lay the groundwork. And that's why I want to go over these things, because these are things that hopefully we'll come back to, we'll reemphasize, we'll highlight as we go through the book. So the literary style of Matthew, it's a narrative. And Matthew's going to use different rhetorical, he's going to use different literary features throughout. And maybe some that I'll miss, maybe things that you'll notice that I don't notice, but there's going to be a lot of different things that Matthew is going to highlight throughout the book. And I'll just give you an example. If you think about the theological importance of a mountain, and we're going to see that show up several times in Matthew. You think about the Sermon on the Mount. You think about the Transfiguration, the Olivet Discourse, that final commissioning. They're standing on a mountain. So that's a theme over and over. And that's not just some sort of random thing that Matthew inserts there. There's a theological importance there. Throughout his gospel, Matthew is going to he's going to be giving you this narrative that really shows you these men who followed after Jesus, how they became his companions. So that when you get to the end, like, that's really jarring when you think about their desertion. We don't jump right to the end and see how they deserted him or like, oh, it's kind of sad. No, you read through it and you sort of become engaged and you see how devoted they were to him. And so then when they walk away from him, It should be very alarming. Even though you know that it's happening, you know it's going to happen. You've read Matthew before. It should be very alarming. You should feel that impact of that happening. Throughout the narrative, then, Matthew's going to insert major teaching blocks of Jesus. And he uses what are called inclusios a good amount. Now, a simple way to think of an inclusio is just you think of bookends, or bracketing a passage, and I'll just give you a couple quick examples. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, verses 3 and 10, which is the beginning and opening of the Beatitudes, they both end with, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that's an example of a bookend or an inclusio there. And then if you were to look at Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, you'll find almost identical language bracketing the Sermon on the Mount and the initial ministry of Jesus. Now, throughout this gospel as well, we're going to see Matthew cite the Old Testament a lot. So that's part of his literary style. We're also going to see groupings of three. We're going to see three groupings of genealogies in chapter 1. There's three groups of three miracle stories in chapters 8 and 9. There's three parables in chapters 21 and 22 that are specifically about the Jewish leaders' persecution of Christ. There's three parables in chapter 25 that are talking about being ready for the final judgment. And then Matthew's also going to group Jesus' teaching into five major discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, you might think of that as Jesus' kingdom manifesto. Then when you get to chapter 10, that's called a missions discourse, or you could call it the disciples' kingdom mission. Chapter 13 is all parables, so it's called the parables discourse. And there you get into the revelation of this idea of already, but not yet. The kingdom's here, but it's not fully here. And we're going to start to see that throughout this book, this concept of already, but not quite yet. Chapter 18, there's what's called a community discourse, where it really gets into who are the people, what is the community that embodies the kingdom. And then chapters 24 and 25, I know you can't wait for these, Bob, an eschatological discourse, where it talks about the temple's fall and the kingdom's full arrival predicted. Now, we've got quite a ways before we get to that, but that's the fifth discourse. And so as we go through this book, I think Matthew does a great job of, you should feel like a rising tension. You know, and I think he develops that really well, as there's this illumination of nature, the values of God's kingdom, as we continue to hear the teachings of Jesus expanded on, and as the narrative proceeds to its fulfillment, to its culmination. All right, theological themes. What are the theological themes that we are going to see in this book? Well, the primary theme is that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus the King. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week as we examine the chapter 1 and the genealogy. We're going to talk about how Jesus is a Davidic king, that Jesus is a universal king, and I like this part the best, that Jesus is the final king. So that's the theme, Jesus the King. But there's also a theological focus in this book, and that focus is the kingdom of God. God's kingdom that is being inaugurated through Jesus' birth, through his person, through his ministry, and through his mission. And of course, you might also associate that with the same expression, the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then let me just give you a short list of some minor themes. Some of them are sort of major, but I'll just call them minor. The fulfillment of Scripture, the inclusion of the Gentiles, that already, not yet, that I just talked about. We're going to be, at times, looking specifically at Christology. Jesus as the law fulfilled. Jesus as the embodiment of wisdom, that wisdom, capital W wisdom, that Proverbs talks about. Jesus as representative Israel. Jesus as the embodiment of Yahweh, the embodiment of Israel's God, or if we think about Emmanuel, God with us. How Jesus, in Jesus, the divine presence is manifested with God's people. The community of disciples. It's another minor theme where we see a community of believers who are going to live in light of the story of Jesus and discipleship. And so by the time we get to the very last chapter, when Jesus says, go and teach these things, well, we're going to have 28 previous chapters of what things are those that we're supposed to go and teach. And then just one last part of this is that Matthew's gospel is the only one that mentions the word church in it out of the four gospels. Ecclesia. And we're going to see that in chapters 16 in Peter's famous declaration, and then in chapter 18 where we talk about church discipline. So then what is the purpose of Matthew? The purpose of Matthew is to demonstrate many things, but primarily to any audience that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is Emmanuel. But it's also meant to demonstrate some other things as well. The purpose of Matthew is also to demonstrate that many Jews, and especially the religious leaders, whom Jesus is going to address a lot throughout the book, that they sinfully failed to recognize those things that I just mentioned, that Jesus is the Messiah. It's also meant to demonstrate that the messianic kingdom has already dawned. It's not coming. It's going to come in complete fulfillment. But when Jesus comes, that is the beginning of the kingdom. So it has already dawned, inaugurated by the life, by the ministry, by the death, by the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. The purpose of Matthew also is to demonstrate that this messianic reign, which is characterized by obedience to Jesus and consummated by his return, that it is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophetic hopes. It's also going to demonstrate to us that the church, and this is the community that includes, and this was sort of going to initially shock the audience, a community that includes Jews and Gentiles, that those who bow to Jesus' authority, that those are the ones who constitute that true center of the people of God and who are the witness to the world of the gospel of the kingdom. And it's also going to demonstrate that to be a true follower of Christ is not an easy road, and that Jesus' true disciples are people who must and will overcome temptation, to endure persecution from a very hostile world that hates Jesus, that they will witness to the truth of the gospel, and they will live in deeply rooted submission to Jesus' demands, enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. And so those purposes of Matthew's gospel, then they lead to other things. They lead to opportunities to instruct, to catechize. They give us apologetic, they give us evangelistic material. And even, you know, our arguments that we might make specifically to a Jewish person as we present to them Jesus the Messiah. These purposes of Matthew, they also lead to encouragement. It's meant to encourage believers in the hostile world that we live in and to inspire within us a deeper faith in the Messiah. So I'm going to give you an outline. You don't necessarily need to write this down. I looked at several different outlines. If you have a Reformation Study Bible, which that's not what this is, but I was looking at that. That has a nice outline in it. I probably looked at 8 to 10 different outlines, but I thought I would give one that's just a little bit shorter, and this comes from D.A. Carson. So D.A. Carson, he starts off with the prologue, which is the origin and birth of Jesus. And that's chapter 1:1 through 2:23. And then from 3:1 to 7:29 is the second part of the outline, and that's the gospel of the kingdom. Thirdly, the kingdom extended under Jesus' authority, which is 8:1 through 11:1. Fourth, the teaching and preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And then he adds in this part called rising opposition. This is when you start to see, you know, that there's no longer widespread unanimous acceptance of the things that Jesus is doing, especially because of the things that he's saying. And that's from 11:2 to 13:53. Fifthly, the glory and the shadow. Progressive polarization. Jesus is continuing to be at odds with these religious leaders. And this is when they're really starting to put together their plan in their hatred for him, that we got to get rid of this guy. Sixth, opposition and eschatology, the triumph of grace. That's a lengthier part, 19:3, all the way through chapter 26, verse 5. And then the last part of the book he calls, seventh, the passion and resurrection of Jesus, 26:6 through 28:20. But if you do happen to have a study Bible, then I would recommend, you know, reading through it. I read through the Reformation Study Bibles, the intro to it. It's very good. It talks about a lot of those things that I've talked about, the literary style, who wrote it, who was he writing to, what are some themes that you see in there. And you've probably heard Ron say many times that if you have a substantial study Bible, that if you go through, if you read all of those, read all those intros, read all the inserted sections on different theological themes, look at the maps. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom that comes from, you know, like when it says he went from Capernaum to Galilee, you're not just like, well, okay. You know, it kind of makes sense. You know, if you read through the book of Acts, which I just finished doing, especially at the last part of the book, the number of places that they go to is just kind of astounding. And it's really easy to gloss over those things, I think. But every detail of Scripture is important. And so this is not a study in geography, but I think there is going to be some value in looking at where is Jesus when this is happening in the book. And then I just quickly went through my study Bible, and I wrote down a pretty lengthy list of what are some things of interest that we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to see the birth of Jesus. And we've only got two Gospels that we can look at to see the birth of Jesus. And so for such a pivotal part of our theology, then, Matthew and Luke are really foundational to reading about the incarnation of Christ. We're going to see the account of the wise men, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, which is substantial to go back and to compare to in what Adam failed to do. And then we're going to see that a lot. The things that Adam and his offspring failed to do, and then compare them to the things that Jesus did perfectly. We're going to see the calling of the disciples. We're going to study through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. How are we supposed to pray? The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, teach us to pray. And so he taught them to pray. And if you've never listened to R.C. Sproul's teaching series on the Lord's Prayer, I would recommend that to you. That's outstanding. We're going to talk about other topics like fasting. There's a lot of topics that Jesus addresses because of the things that are going on culturally around him. Public fasting. How about one of the most common verses that unsaved people know? Judge not. So we're going to talk about judging others. And that comes up in the Sermon on the Mount as well. We're going to talk about what that means. What does that mean about not casting your pearls before swine? And then at two different parts of Matthew, one is in the Sermon on the Mount, and one comes much later in the book, but the final judgment. Jesus talks about this final judgment specifically twice. We're going to look at Jesus the healer. And you're going to see that in his initial stages of ministry, that Jesus he's doing certain miracles that Matthew captures, and then all of a sudden there's something that he's never done before, and it's just showing you another element that he's so much more than people are realizing. So first he's healing people, then he's bringing people back to life. Then we see him controlling nature. Then he's casting out demons. We're also going to look at Jesus the preacher. Jesus the parable teacher. And of course, chapter 13 I had mentioned before is filled with parables, but that's not the only place where there's parables. Jesus the miracle worker. Familiar with the stories of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus walking on water. And then something I think that's very relevant for us to consider is Jesus and tradition. And it might be easy for us to look at, well, we don't observe the traditions that those Pharisees did, but it'll be a good time to introspectively look at the things that we're doing. Are we doing them because we're commanded to? Luke just talked about that in Sunday school. Because it's worship, or is it just something that we've added on as a tradition? Another important element of this book that we're going to see is the faith of Gentiles. And there, it's so easy to read these stories of where someone comes to Jesus and be healed, and to rightly focus on the amazing part of Jesus healing them. But you think about the faith that was given to some of these people. How much faith you would need to compel you to walk, just say, for example, 10 miles, knowing that if the person doesn't do what you want them to do, you're walking back 10 miles, unfulfilled, unhealed. And for people who probably knew quite well from the Jews around them that they did not seem to be included in God's plan to come to this teacher, Jesus, with this faith that then Jesus is going to say, I have not seen this type of faith from anyone here in Israel. Like, we're going to look at some of those things. This faith of, as you start to, we see little pictures of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. But it's very few and far between. It's so significant that there's books written about it. We have the book of Ruth just sort of showing that, and even how that's Ruth is woven into the lineage of Christ. But then as the kingdom comes, as this kingdom is inaugurated by Jesus, then we're going to start to slowly see this door being opened that is going to include the Gentiles. And I don't think we talk about that enough, because unless we have anyone here who's Jewish, which I'm not sure that we do, those verses should make us really glad about the inclusion of the Gentiles. We're also going to see Jesus the prophet. We're going to see the transfiguration, this mini glimpse into the glory of Jesus on that mountain. Jesus on forgiveness, which at times can be a very challenging topic for us to think about when we feel we've been very deeply wounded, deeply wronged. He's going to talk about people who are part of the kingdom of God. What does true forgiveness look like? And every time that we are angry with others, I think probably one of the parables that Jesus teaches that is always gripping the most to me is that one about the man who was forgiven the immeasurable debt, and then goes out and grabs another guy by the throat who owes him next to nothing. And we can get so angry at that guy. And how many times in our lives have we done that to other people? Knowing what Christ has done for us. So we're going to talk about forgiveness. We're going to talk about church discipline. Our standard for church discipline, actually, even though there's parts and elements of it that are written by Paul later in his epistles, but our standard comes from Matthew chapter 18 about how we are supposed to biblically handle church discipline and what the goal is. And that's Jesus talking about that, talking about the church. And then a very controversial topic, but Jesus addressed it because it was just as controversial in his day as it is in ours, but Jesus and divorce. Jesus and children. And then this idea of leaving all things to follow Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? When people come along to him and say, I want to follow you, Jesus, but first I have to bury my father. And what that passage is talking about. Or the rich young ruler who was not willing to give up certain things. And we're going to find out that it's not quite as easy to be a follower of Christ as some churches make it out to be. But it's not what we're saying about that. It's about what Jesus is saying, what it means to truly follow him. We'll see the triumphal entry of Jesus back into the city. That very common story of the cleansing of the temple, which lately I've noticed a lot of unbelievers seem to be familiar with that story too, so that they can promote that Christians should be violent because Jesus was violent. So we're going to talk about that in proper context and see what was Jesus truly angry about. And it wasn't about Roman oppression, but we'll see what Jesus was really angry about. And of course, it was in a true righteous anger. And then, this is all near and dear to our hearts, but Jesus and taxes. What is the biblical perspective on whether or not we should pay taxes? Jesus and the great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if that isn't hard enough, to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And we get to some really challenging parts where Jesus talks about the woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees. And again, that's a great opportunity to look introspectively at ourselves. It is so easy as we read through the Gospels to think so critically of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees. And it's really easy to also be those people within the church. So I would challenge you, as I'm challenging myself, to think about yourself as you read those passages. Do I fit into any of these categories that Jesus is talking about? Then Jesus is going to get to talking about the temple destruction. And of course, no one's going to understand what he's talking about. He's going to give some eschatological prophecies. He's going to talk about the second coming. And then suddenly there's going to be this massive, massive betrayal by one of his own followers. And you think about that. I was mentioning this to the kids the other day. We weren't reading through the passage, but I was just mentioning this to them. It's so easy to read that passage and be like, and you know, it's hard because you're not surprised by stories the second time you read it. So you know that Judas is going to be the one to betray him. But you think about the fact of how well Judas fit in with these other disciples. And how do we know that? We know it because when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, it's not like 11 fingers all pointed and said, Judas, it's going to be you. No, they didn't think that. They were convinced of Judas as a true disciple just as much as the others. And so they all thought, could it be me? Will I be the one who betrays Jesus? And so hopefully that will once again shock us to see this amazing betrayal by Judas. But of course it doesn't shock God. This is part of God's sovereign plan for how the Son of Man will be betrayed. And then interestingly enough, this Matthew also records the death of Judas. How did Judas then die? And then we get into the Last Supper and even the institution of the Lord's table. Peter's denial. He was so confident. And maybe at times we are so confident that we are going to do something for the Lord. And Peter was convinced there'd be absolutely no way that he would ever betray. And yet he did. And we're going to see the trial of Jesus, an unjust trial, and then the death of Jesus. Or we could even call it the murdering of Jesus. And then, joyfully, we'll examine the resurrection and probably talk quite a bit about these final words that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount, the Great Commission. And so as we read through this, as we study through this, we're going to be carefully examining every week the gospel. Not Matthew's gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I hope you're ready for that. I mean, I hope you're halfway as excited about studying through this book as I am. It's I know you're not supposed to have favorite parts of the Bible or favorite books of the Bible, but I really do enjoy Matthew. So I'm excited about going through it. I will be glad to recommend different books to you, different commentaries, share with you what I'm reading through. That sort of is the overview of the book of Matthew. And next week we're going to dive right into it, verse by verse. So, as I had promised, my hope is to read through a chapter every week. I do want to close tonight then by reading through Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And one of the interesting things about just continuing to read through the Bible is that there's just at times little things that could jump out to you that maybe never jumped out to you before. And when I was reading through the book of Acts, I mentioned that I had just finished reading that. You get to Acts 14:14, and in that verse it mentions that it calls Barnabas an apostle. And that never, I don't know, I've read that many times and it never jumped out to me. And I even sent a message to Ron saying, Barnabas was an apostle. And if you look it up in the Greek, you know, the plural of apostles used, apostolos. So you can see that in there, Paul and Barnabas are both being referred to apostles. And we could have a healthy debate over what type of an apostle Barnabas was. But there's that interesting element of being reminded over and over through Scripture of things that you know you've read before, but our feeble minds just can't retain. So let's close then by reading Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel according to Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we'll be looking at that chapter in great detail next Wednesday night. I thank you for coming out tonight. I thank you for your attention. I hope that you will continue to come out as we study through this book. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are supremely grateful for your revelation of yourself to us through your Son. And we thank you for the men that through your Holy Spirit have written down your words meant for us to study, to meditate, to memorize, to preach, to proclaim, to be the very fabric and fiber of our lives. And I pray that you would give us great wisdom as we study through this book. Give us safety as we go our way tonight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.